So Daniel chapter 9, and tonight we've got an amazing prophetic passage before us. Prophecy is important. Why is prophecy important? Because it's God's word, his revelation to mankind. It's the way that God speaks to man, and so it's very important. 2 Peter 1 verse 20 to 21 says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And I want to tell you that Daniel chapter 9 that we're looking at tonight is one of the most amazing and significant prophetic passages in all of the Bible, definitely in all of the Old Testament. And it starts with Daniel's understanding and his application of prophecy. We will start seeing him really searching out the Lord for this and the Lord just giving it to him. The other thing that you must understand is sin is always bad. Why is that? Because sin always separates us, hinders us from God in our relationship. So wherever sin comes in, there's always a deafness, a spiritual deafness, and a spiritual distance from the Lord. And so oftentimes before a great breakthrough, oftentimes before a great revival takes place, you know, there has to be confession of sin. And that's always, if you see these great revivals throughout the years, it's always the first thing that starts happening. People start confessing their sin as the Holy Spirit comes upon their life. And then great things can follow from that. So tonight, if you're taking notes, I've just entitled the study, "The Key to Prophecy." This is really the chapter that's the key to biblical prophecy. And the first thing we want to look at is repentance. So Daniel 9 from verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." So again, we get a time frame here from Daniel. Remember, we looked at his life, the first six chapters. Now we're in this prophetic apocalyptic part. And he is again speaking about this first year of Darius, the king over the Chaldeans, the time 538 BC. So Darius, we said this in the previous studies, was probably Cyrus's general, the guy called Gubaru, who invaded and ruled Babylon under Cyrus's rule for the first few years. And then in verse 2 there, he says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So first of all, he says, "I understood by the books the number of the years." That's great. Whatever scripture was available to Daniel at that stage, remember, he didn't have a Bible like us. There was no New Testament. A lot of the Old Testament was not there yet. And whatever he had, he says he understood it by reading this. Prophecy, I want you to know again, is meant to be understood. We've said it now in a couple of studies. Almost a third of the scripture is predictive prophecy. And so prophecy is important, supposed to be understood. God didn't put it in the Bible there just to confuse us. You're like, what does this mean anyway? God put it there for a reason, to encourage us. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 and 17 is a scripture that Daniel didn't obviously know, but he had the heart for that. And it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's exactly what scripture does. And so he was a student of the scriptures. Daniel spent his time that he had. He was an old man now in his 90s. And he specifically studied in this instance the prophecy of Jeremiah, the great prophet. He says he specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. So God spoke through Jeremiah. And if you think of Jeremiah, he was one of the last prophets in Judah prior to Babylonian captivity. He was still busy when Nebuchadnezzar came and took over. In Jeremiah 30 verse 1 and 2, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." Now that must be by the Holy Spirit anyway, because I won't remember all the things that the Lord has spoken to me. So he has to bring that remembrance again. But Jeremiah was told to write down the prophecies, not just to speak them, because he spoke these things, but write them down so that people like Daniel and us could have the reference of these later on. So what he did is he got this guy called Baruch. He was a scribe and he was writing these things down. And then eventually, when the people heard it, they say the king has to hear this. So they actually took it to King Jehoiakim, And he was sitting there by his fireplace in the winter. And as the prophecy was being read to him, like every three or four columns, he would cut it off with a knife and take it and throw it into the fire. Because he didn't care. He wanted to hear it, but he didn't really care. So he just put it into the fire. Jeremiah 36 verse 27 tells us. So now, the Lord told Jeremiah to write this down again. He says to him, all that stuff that you didn't before, now write it down again. Because God wanted to preserve this important prophecy. Now Daniel somehow gets a hold of this. It's amazing to me. He's in Babylon, but he has access to some of the scriptures. And he is reading Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's prophecy told that God was going to give them into the hand of the king of Babylon. And it also told the reason was because they've forsaken God's law and his commandments. Jeremiah was very clear about that. Jeremiah 25 verse 11 says, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So he understood the problems. He also understood what caused the problems. That was the sin. And it says there in that same verse 2, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah 25 verse 12 says, then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for the iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So when the 70 years are completed, God says, I'm going to end this. He didn't only say he's going to do it, he's also said he's going to end it. So God was speaking here about Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. That's important to understand. They had been in their promised land from the time of Joshua for 490 years. The span of the time they spent there. And in the law, God told them very clearly that they need to have their land rest every seventh year, the Sabbath year. The Sabbath year is there to take off. Just let the ground lie fallow, let the things grow as they will, and they can just eat from that, because in the sixth year, he would give them abundance of increase that they can actually partake of it in the seventh year. But they didn't obey the Lord. For 490 years, they ignored the Lord's counsel. Isn't that amazing? So now you sit with, over the 490 years, you sit with 70 years of Sabbath years that was not taken. And so we finally get to this point where God says, okay, now I'm going to kick you out of the land and I'm going to force the land to rest for 70 years because you didn't obey me, because you weren't listening. So after that 70 years, God said he will bring the Jews back to the land. And listen to this now, Jeremiah 29 verse 10 to 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. You all know that scripture. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So Daniel is reading this. He's reading Jeremiah. He's reading these very things. And so he gets understanding and he realized, listen, the captivity is almost over. We're going to see just now. He made some calculations because he was a clever guy. And he realized, oh, the captivity is almost over. The 70 years are almost over. Look at verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Isn't that amazing? He does exactly what he read right here in Jeremiah. God said, you will seek me and find me if you search for me with all your heart. So Daniel now says, I'll set my face towards God and I'm going to start seeking him because it's near the end of the 70 years. Because after 70 years, God said, you will call me, you will find me when you call for me, and then I will take you away from this place. So Daniel like, hey, you know, God's speaking to me here and I'm going to search for him. He says, I set my face towards the Lord God. Now that's speaking about determination in prayer. When you set your face, you know, it's like you're not going to take no for an answer kind of thing. You are seeking out the Lord because you need to hear from him on this thing. And he was very serious if you see all these things that he did. He knew he was praying in God's will. And if you are praying God's will, you can pray with absolute confidence that this is what God wants to accomplish. That's an important point. Hold on to that thought for a moment. But Daniel was praying with understanding. He was praying with earnestness. Remember what James tells us in the New Testament, James 5, verse 16 to 18? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. This is the way we should supposed to pray. When we pray, it's not sort of going to God half-heartedly like, I really don't know if he wants to answer me. We need to go in earnestness like Daniel did here. We must seek him because the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is what the Bible tells us. Charles Spurgeon said, he said, oh, that our prayers could get beyond praying till they got to agonizing. How many times in your life do you pray agonizing prayers? Where you just know, not praying just like, Lord, please help me. Okay, I guess you don't want to help me, but really determined, setting your face towards God, praying in his will. Now, Daniel, if you think back, he was taken captive in 605 BC. It's now 538 BC. That's more than 67 years has passed. So that's very close to the end of 70 years. And he is realizing this. And he says, I wanted to make request by prayer and supplication. So he's setting himself aside for a time of intensive prayer. He's determined to be heard. But the great thing about him, look here, he says also in that same verse, make supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. He didn't come in this attitude of like, you know, name it and claim it, and I'm going to grab it, and I'm just going to, you know, he didn't come like that at all. He knew this was God's will, but he came in absolute humility. He's like, Lord, I want to make a request of you. So his heart is clearly shown in this. He's not just taking the promises of God and saying, yeah, I just demand these things. He comes determined, but he comes in humility before the Lord as he prays. And I always think about this example we just had about Elijah right here now. Remember, I was reading to my kids this week, we did Elijah in our devotions. And when he finally won the battle in the sense of faith, where he stood there with the Baal prophets, God, you know, sent the fire, everyone fell on their faces like, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, you know. And then afterwards, he went to pray for rain. God told him beforehand, God said, you go because I want to send rain. So he knew it was God's will to send rain. So now after he had this whole showdown, now he goes and he goes praying earnestly on Mount Carmel. And he prays. He puts his head between his knees, the Bible tells us. Like a birthing position. He's earnestly praying. And he prays. He says, Lord, please send this rain. The Lord told him, I want to send the rain. But he's still begging the Lord. Lord, do this what you want to do. Then he tells his servant, go look if you see a cloud. It's like, no, there's nothing. Imagine that, you know, almost that's for discouragement. God tells you, go pray for rain. You go, you pray, and nothing happens. So not only did it not happen once, it didn't happen six times. He went the seventh time. Every time he continues, like, let me pray again. He knows that God wants to do this, but he's coming earnestly, fervently, determined, not giving up, and he's continued to pray for this. And then the seventh time, he says, go have a look. And the guy says, there's a little cloud like a man's hand rising out of the ocean. And he's like, tell Ahab to go because the rain going to catch him, you know. So that's faith, you know. That's the kind of prayer we're talking about here, that Daniel is praying. He's coming humbly. He's coming a request with fasting, sackcloth. But he's doing just what God's word said, and he's waiting upon God. Because he read this in Jeremiah. So he takes it from the word and he says, I'm going to do exactly what this word said because that's what God wants. Calvin said, nothing, therefore, can be better for us than to ask for what he has promised. That's the best prayers you can pray, because prayer is not about getting my will done. Prayer is about getting God's will done to accomplish his things. So if you know what God has said, the best prayers you can pray is, Lord, this is what you've said, and I'm going to earnestly seek you to do these things. That's like praying on Sunday. We said to each other, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. That's the earnest prayer of the church. We need to pray this earnestly. Prayer is about getting God's will accomplished. And so it's amazing how this works. How does God do it? First of all, God declares his plan. Then we see Jeremiah. He comes and he prophesies this plan that God declared. Then you see Daniel. He comes and he prays according to this prophecy. And then eventually you see Cyrus making the proclamation saying, go back to your land. So it's amazing how this works. Look at verse 4 there. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. So as he comes to God, he prays him as the great and awesome God. He begins his prayer by recognizing God's greatness and God's awesomeness and also God's goodness. And that's oftentimes the way we should come to God. I always believe when we come to God, we must first look at him for who he is. Praise him. You know, just worship him. And he says, I pray and I make confession, because he knew the problem was not with God. And I want to tell you tonight very clearly, the problem is never with God. The problem is always with us. And so sometimes, you know, like I said, we approach God as if he's some kind of stingy father on earth. That's sort of, you know, if we really bug him, then he'll give us something, that kind of thing. God's not like that. His heart, we just read in Jeremiah, is to prosper us, to give us a future and a hope. This was Israel. This is God's heart toward them at that stage, is God's heart to us. Look at what he says in verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Isn't it amazing? He says, we. As he confessed Israel's sin, he prayed as if he were as bad as the rest of Israel. He's not pointing fingers like, yes, Lord, they have really messed up this nation of yours. He doesn't do that. He says, Lord, we. Now think about who's saying this. This is the guy who they couldn't find anything wrong with. The only thing they could find wrong with him is that he was too righteous. You know, that he was just seeking God, and God was his weak spot, you could say. That's sort of, this is the guy. He did nothing wrong. He was above reproach. But his heart was, Lord, we, not they, we. We departed from your precepts and your judgments. That's the problem. And so oftentimes people want to blame God for the things that comes upon them because of their own wickedness. But we have to understand, God is God. He made us all. He told us how to do things. He gave us a manual to read. This is what God commands. Then we don't listen to this manual. We do our own thing. We get messed up. And then we complain, like, God, how can you allow this? You know, isn't that amazing? We blame God for our pains and our problems and our hurts, but it's all our own fault. It's just incredible to me how we do that. Verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So he just read Jeremiah and he recognized that Israel didn't do what the word said they were supposed to do. As he went through the scripture, suddenly things became very clear. He's like, whoops, we didn't do that. And he takes it upon himself. He says, we didn't listen to the prophets. Jeremiah was speaking clearly. He warned them, don't do it. And to all these, to the kings, the princes, the fathers, to everyone really. Then verse 7, he says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. So, he sets the record straight. Like, Lord, I'm sitting before you, and I know you are righteous. We are not. We are the ones messing up, but Lord, you are good. You have done what you said you would, but Lord, we have not done what we said we will. And Daniel knew Israel's sin was not God's fault. God was absolutely righteous and blameless. Look at verse 9. He says, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, through whom, though we have rebelled against him. So isn't it amazing? He's like, Lord, I know mercy belongs to you. You are the God of mercy. I know we've been wrong. We didn't do what we're supposed to do. But still, Lord, you have mercy. I love coming to the Lord in that terms, on his mercy, his grace. You know, Lord, you are all these things. I know who I am. Verse 10. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Isn't it amazing how elaborate he is? You know, sometimes I feel like I'm repeating myself. This guy, he's like spreading it out properly. He's not like minimizing it or just glancing over. Lord, sorry, I've been a sinner. That's not what he says. He goes into the details and he explains to God. He's like, I really understand the depth of our depravity. And so, Lord, I'm really sorry. And instead of complaining, because Daniel could have easily said, Lord, I didn't have anything to do with this. Look at what our kings and our people and all our things did. And now I'm sitting stuck in this country. He could have complained, but instead of complaining, he confessed. And we find that during times of great revival, the Holy Spirit always brings a deep conviction and an awareness of sin in the hearts of the people. You know, that's normally where it starts. That confession starts coming out. And when that all happens, I want to tell you what J. Edward Orr said. He's been in many revival situations, and he said there's an appropriate way to confess. So I just want to read this to you so you know for the time comes. He says, if you sin secretly, confess secretly. Admittingly, publicly, that you need the victory, but keeping the details to yourself. And the thing is, you don't want to put your washing out before everyone if it's a secret thing. If you sin openly, confess openly to remove stumbling blocks from those whom you have hindered. If you have sinned spiritually, like prayerlessness, lovelessness, and unbelief, as well as the offspring, criticism, etc., then confess to the church that you have been a hindrance. So this is just a way that J. Edwin Orr said, you know, some guidelines to the way of confession. Because sometimes, you know, people confess in a way that stumbles the church. It's not a good thing. Then in verse 11, look there. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. So Daniel, again, he didn't try to make excuses. He just saw it as it is. He knew what was written down in the law of Moses. And he recognizes that all the bad came upon them because of their own choices, because of their own guilt. And as he was studying the law given by God through Moses, he realized the implications. Because you remember, God said so oftentimes, you do this and you will be blessed. If you don't do that, there will be a curse. You know, that's God said it so oftentimes in Scripture, this way, that way. A curse, exactly what he said. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, you can check it out later. In verse 12, he goes on and he says, and he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges, who judges us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. So, again, he says here, you spoke these things against us. It came to pass exactly that way. And the way that Israel fell, he says, no other nation has ever been plundered like this nation of Israel has been plundered. And that is correct in a great respect, because Israel was really just devastated. And we're going to talk about that now in a few verses. Then in verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Isn't that so sad? That's what we always do. Like, even though we know things are wrong, things are not right, we still don't go to the Lord in prayer. We still don't go and ask him, Lord, you know, God does everything that he says he will do. Now it happens and we're still just sort of prideful. We don't go to the Lord and say, just Lord, I'm so sorry. In spite of all the things happening, he says, we didn't pray. We didn't turn away from our sins. We just kept going on. And that's really the sin of prayerlessness too. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. You see, he puts it in every single way that he can. But he says, in all these things, God is righteous. In all the judgments, everything that happened to the nation of Israel, he acknowledges that God... Remember in the book of Revelation, after the third bowl was poured out, Revelation 16 verse 7, and I heard a voice from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And that's something we must understand. When God judges, it's never because he wants to. It's because he's righteous. And his judgments are perfect, and they are always righteous, even in his judgments. So verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. And you can see how Daniel, he takes all of this upon himself. He's interceding. I always think about that verse that says, need a man to stand in the gap. You know, someone to intercede. This guy is standing there. He's just realizing these things. And he says, I know, Israel doesn't even get it. We are here because of this reason. And he does it. He takes it all and he repents of these things. Because he says, you are faithful, Lord. You're the one who brought us out of Egypt. So he recounts to God all the great things that God has done. And he also says, we have sinned, but we just kept on going at sin. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are reproached to all those around us. So I love what he says there, because he says, Lord, because you are righteous. Not because we deserve anything, not because, Lord, we are in need, because yes, we are, but because you are righteous, Lord, please, for that reason. And then he reminds God, Lord, this is your city. These are your people. They are called by your name. You know, so he just reminds God of this. Not that God ever forgets it, but that's a determined prayer. You're praying according to what God's word says, because God's word says these things. Verse 17. Now, therefore, our Lord, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary which is desolate. So again, Lord, because of who you are, and oftentimes as we pray, we should come to the Lord the same way. Lord, I know I'm messing up. Lord, I don't do the right things, but Lord, because you are righteous, because you're a child, because I belong to you, because your name is written on me, Lord, for your sake. And he says, even Lord, for your sake, cause your face to shine. Now, that's a great thing. It's a great example because, you know, if your face shines on someone, it means that your favor is towards them. And this is the essence of their need. And he's really praying much more for the glory of God than he's praying just for the people's own benefit in all of this. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And he sees, he actually prays on their behalf. He says, us, our. And it's not like God doesn't see and hear, but Daniel begs him. He's like, Lord, please open your ears to us. I know we've got ourselves in so deep, Lord, but because of who you are, the city that's called by your name. Lord, not because we're good, but because you are so merciful. In verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Again, so he keeps reminding the Lord. This is almost like Moses, remember? He said the same thing. Lord, these are your people. And he reminds, not that God ever forgets, but that's just getting on the same page as the Lord. That's lining up your heart in determined prayer. Like, Lord, you said you're going to prosper us. Lord, you said you're going to do these things. So, Lord, I know we're wrong, but now, Lord, hear and listen and please bring us out of this. So now, number two, we get to the prophecy, these last few verses, and this is quite amazing. Look at verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd been in that I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. So isn't that amazing? Because while he was praying, he says, while speaking, while praying, while confessing. And it's amazing because as he even started doing this, God already saw his heart. God knew this long time beforehand. So the moment that he went to the Lord, you know, you can almost see Gabriel standing there like, okay, you know, get done with it because I'm already here. You know, he went the moment that he started, God saw it. He saw his heart before him. It's like Matthew 6 verse 8. It says, your father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Isn't that great? The moment that we pray, the moment that your heart connects with the Lord, the moment that you are sincere about your sin, and you say, Lord, God, help. I mean, think about Peter's prayer when he was walking on the water and he got distracted. His prayer was, help, you know? And that was a great prayer. It was an effective prayer. Prayed in sincerity, and Jesus put out his hand and he helped him, you know? And so the moment that we connect with the Lord, that's, we know he's already there. He's already in that. Verse 21, he says, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning. So now, you know, he says, during the time of the evening sacrifice, that's the Passover lamb being slain according to Exodus 12 verse 6. But he says this guy flies swiftly. So it's one of the few places in scripture that we know that angels actually fly. Because he tells us here that Gabriel, although he looked like a man, he told us in the previous chapter, now he flew swiftly. And then verse 22, And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Again, I want to remind you who we're talking of here. We're talking about Daniel, the wisest of the wise men in Babylon and in these provinces. But God says, I've sent you my angel so that I can reveal this to you. That's the amazing thing about revelation from God. It's not something that cannot be known, but it's something that can only be known if God reveals it to you. It's not because he was just such a great wise man, he knew everything at this stage in his life at 90 years old. No, he came as an answer to Daniel's prayer. I've come to give you the skill to understand. And it's interesting because Daniel wasn't praying specifically. We see a lot of confession here, but we don't see anywhere that he specifically asked, Lord, give me understanding in these things. But that's what I find, that when we pray, when we seek the Lord sincerely, he gives us much more than we actually ask for. He gives us even the things that we don't even know that we're supposed to ask for. Think about Solomon's prayer. You know, when the Lord said to him, you can choose, and he chose wisdom. He chose to serve God's people. God says, yes, I'll give you that, but I'll also give you all these other things. That's the heart of the Lord. He wants to give us even the things that we don't even know we need yet, you know, but he just wants that heart to connect with him. And I love verse 23. He says, at the beginning of your supplications, like really, when you started this, when you started praying, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Daniel, we love you in heaven. Isn't it great? That's such a cool thing, you know. You are greatly beloved. I think that's one of the most encouraging things if you hear angel telling you, listen, greatly beloved. You know, that's amazing. It's like the Apostle John. Remember John? He calls himself, and he was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved in John 13:23. And it's very interesting to me that since we've been through Revelation now, both these guys received amazing prophecies from the Lord, and both of these guys were in their 90s, and both of these guys were greatly beloved by the Lord. That's great, because that nearness to God is what it's all about. John was the one who put his head on Jesus' bosom. You know, he was always there. He was like the disciple that loved Jesus. And now he says to Daniel the same thing. You are greatly beloved. You know, that's such a great thing. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So listen, God has sent me to give you the insight. And as Daniel studied this passage in Jeremiah, he was looking at it, praying about studying the passage, but the understanding came when he prayed, and then God gave him revelation. And I find this is often so much the same for me as I prepare for Bible study, as I read the word for myself. I would sit there and I was like, Lord, tell me what this means. I need to understand this. Lord, you need to break this open. And then the Lord does these amazing things, and he shows you things that you've never seen before. Because we need to ask the Lord to break open his word to us. Remember what Hebrews 11 verse 6 says. It says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you set your mind on Jesus, on the Lord, and you seek him with a full heart, like, search for me earnestly, then he will reward you with his presence. He will reward you with nearness to him, and he will reward you with that revelation of who he is. Verse 24. Now Gabriel gets technical, and he tells him all these things. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. So literally, when it says 70 weeks, the weeks, unfortunately, is a way that the translators has put this down, but it literally means 70 sevens. That's literally the translation, 70 sevens. So people just figure, well, that must be weeks, but it literally means 70 sevens are determined. And this is a prophecy that I want you to understand that's focused on Daniel's people. He says they're your people and your city. So this speaks specifically of the Jews, and it speaks specifically of the city of Jerusalem. So the nation of Israel, this is to them. This is not to the church. This is not to the Gentiles, not to anyone else. This is specifically spoken for the nation of Israel. These 70 sevens apply to them. And he said that Jerusalem belonged to the Jews. If you think about it, basically, Gabriel right here sorted out the whole issue in the Middle East. He said, Jerusalem belongs to your people, you know. So it's said. And so it's accomplished. And the way that is going to be accomplished is in 77-year cycles. And that gives you, if you add that up, it brings you to the 490 years. That's the time that they spend in the land. And then he says, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." So he gives him six things right here. First of all, to finish a transgression. All these things, all these six things speak about at the end of the tribulation, when all these things are over and done with, right at the end of the 70. We're going to get to that now. When the new kingdom, when Jesus sets up his kingdom. So it says to finish a transgression. So it's establishing an entire new order on earth. No more rebellion, no transgression. He says to make an end of sins. That means not only the end of the guilt of sin, but an end of sin itself. We saw that in Revelation now. That there won't even be a hint or reminder of sin entering into the final state. He also says to make reconciliation for iniquity. So man's iniquity must be reconciled to God's justice and holiness. And so this is clearly accomplished at the cross, but this is going to happen. He says to bring in everlasting righteousness. So everlasting righteousness, think about that for a moment. If you take this at face value, not to spiritualize it or get weird with it like we said on Sunday, but just take it like it is. It means a new order of society brought by the Messiah. Everlasting righteousness. Also to seal up vision and prophecy, completing the whole prophetic scene, and so ending and the fulfillment of prophecy. Because once Jesus rules and reigns, new heaven, new earth that we spoke about, there's no longer need for prophecy. Because Messiah is right there. All prophecy really has to do with Jesus. So there's no longer, there will be an ending and a fulfillment of all prophecy. He also says to anoint the most holy. And the simple literal meaning again refers to a place, not to a person. And all these things, I want to remind you, speaks about the future, the kingdom age. But wow, what a prophecy he's getting into here. If we just think for a moment, the things that he is telling Daniel. Gabriel told him each of these amazing things would happen within the 77s. Within these 77s, all these things will happen. And so there's no way that we can say these things are already fulfilled. The only way that you can say these things are fulfilled is if you spiritualize them. We spoke about that on Sunday. You have to take these things literally because there's no way that you can say it's already fulfilled if you take it literally. Because look at these things. Is there end of transgressions? No. Is there end of sins? No. Is there everlasting righteousness? No. You know, all these things has not happened yet. So clearly, you cannot say this unless you spiritualize it in a really weird way. Then in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that's basically what he says. The street shall be built again, the wall even in troublesome times. So he wants us to understand, just like he wanted Daniel to understand. God wants us today. Today, prophecy is broken open for us. Remember what we said on Sunday for John? He says, don't seal this anymore. For Daniel's time, he said, seal it. But for now, not sealed, because God wants us to understand. He says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. That is the starting point of these sevens. So he says, these 70 sevens are determined for the nation of Israel. And the start button is right here, when the command goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple that was given to Ezra in Ezra chapter 6. He's not speaking about the temple, he's speaking about Jerusalem. There's a difference here. We're going to see he talks about the streets, he talks about the walls, he doesn't talk about the temple. So it's very important to take that into consideration. So this was written in 538 BC. About 95 years later, March 14th, 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah to go and build and restore the city of Jerusalem, to fix the walls and to do all those things that we read while we were in the book of Nehemiah. So Artaxerxes made this decree to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city. You can read Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. He's not referring here to Cyrus's decree that he gave to Ezra to rebuild the temple, Ezra 1, Ezra chapter 5. He's not referring to that because it doesn't speak of the temple. It speaks of the city of Jerusalem. So he's referring to the one that he gave to Nehemiah in March 14th, 445 BC. And he says there, from the going forth of the command, so that's a start button, to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that's really the way that he lays it out. So until Messiah the Prince, from the time the command goes until Messiah comes. So just stop there for a moment before you figure out all the, get confused about all the dates. He's talking about the Messiah. He's telling Daniel the exact date when the Messiah will come. He's giving him an absolute date, and he says the Messiah that all the Jews have been waiting for forever, he is going to come on a specific date, until Messiah the Prince. The Messiah that God has promised, the Anointed One, the Savior, he's coming in the 69 sevens, in the first 69 sevens. That's amazing. So Gabriel is telling Daniel the exact date when Messiah would come, and it's amazing. How could he do that? Because he says there shall be seven sevens, or 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, 62 sevens. So if you take seven sevens and 62 sevens, that gives us 69 sevens for all the ones who can do some math. If you add that up, it gives us 483 years. Now, these are 483 years in the Babylonian calendar, the time of Daniel. It's not the Julian calendar. It came in much later, 365 days, the way that we do it. In those days, they would just run out of time, and then when they're like a month behind, they would just add a month. It's not very effective, but that's sort of the way they did it. So they had 360 day years at that stage in Babylon, the Babylonian calendar. So if you take the 483 years and you times it by 360, the days that they had in a year, you come to 173,880 days. So if you put it down into days, he tells the exact date in exactly 173,880 days from March 14, 445 BC, he gives us a date when Messiah would come. And if you work that all out, you get to the date April 6, 32 AD. Very important date in history. The very day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, where the people were laying palm branches down, shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," he's introduced as the Messiah to the city. It's amazing. It's amazing prophecy. And so the most amazing thing is that Israel missed it, because they were so stubborn. They didn't want to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They didn't want the Messiah to come. Remember the triumphal entry of Jesus. And so this is amazing, because a Gentile king made a decree 483 years later. Jesus presents himself as Messiah, as Mark 11 says. And we find that during this time, Jesus, remember in his ministry, every time someone was healed, they're like, "Yo, we want to make you king." People got so excited about it. And every time he walked away, or he sort of diffused the situation, he's like, "Don't tell anyone that I healed you," because he didn't want to draw any attention to himself. That was different the day that he rode into Jerusalem. He says, "Go get that donkey. It's already set out." The people, remember, as he was coming up, the people were screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now." And they were laying these palm branches on the road and everything. And the Pharisees stood there because they didn't, and they said, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus says, "You know what? If they would be quiet, the rocks themselves will cry out today." This is the day that the Messiah arrives. Like we said in the book of Revelation 2, two comings of the Messiah, just like there will be two comings again. The first coming was he came as a baby. And this is the second part of the first coming, where he came riding into Jerusalem as the king on this exact date, 483 years or all these days from March 14, 445 BC. So incredible. You can read Luke 19 also if you want to look more about the way that he rode into the city and the way that he encouraged us at this stage. And then he says also there, "The street shall be built again and the wall." So look, he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. He's not talking about the temple. The street and the wall. And he says, even in troublesome times. Now we know in the book of Nehemiah, these guys, they had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. You know, they were like sort of like, they were like ready to fight. They had the swords girded on and they were working and being ready, vigilant the whole time. So it was troublesome times. You can read in Nehemiah 4 verse 17. So, the first seven was the rebuilding of Jerusalem's streets, and then the 62 sevens is the coming, after the 62 sevens, then the coming of Messiah the Prince. Because look there at what he says in verse 26. He says, "And after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." Incredible prophecy, such a long time beforehand. So, he's basically saying, Messiah shall be cut off. We all know what that means in retrospect today. Messiah was crucified for us. This was unthinkable to the Jewish mind. They never read the prophecy. They never understood the prophecy. They only saw the thing speaking about the king who's coming and conquering. All these things about Messiah being put to death. They ignored that. They didn't get it. But yet Daniel prophesied. He says, after 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself. It's exactly what happened. He was not cut off for himself. It was not for his own sin that he died. He died for our sin. He also didn't receive anything for himself at that stage. The kingdom was not coming at that moment. Mm-hmm. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, we did not esteem him. So he didn't do this for himself. He did this for us. And this was prophesied all these years beforehand so clearly. So, I mean, Daniel got an amazing prophecy because, like I say, all prophecy really centers and focuses on Jesus Christ. And so now he tells him, on that day, Messiah will ride into the city, and then he will be cut off, but not for himself. So Daniel even understood this at his time, such a long time ago. He also says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. So now think about the people of the prince who is to come. So what empire, if we looked at all these world empires now, what empire was ruling during the time that Jesus was crucified? The Roman Empire, right? And so the prince who is to come, the Roman army under General Titus, they came in under the edict of Nero and they thrashed Jerusalem. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Remember, even Jesus prophesied about that before. He says, not one of these stones will be left upon one another. And people say, oh, you're crazy, you know, what are you talking about? But then when the Romans came in, because the Jews aggravated them so much, they finally broke in, they finally came in, they torched the temple. And because of the excessive heat, all the gold in the temple melted. And it ran into the cracks of the walls and all the places. And so, you know, in those days, you didn't get the salary as a centurion. So you basically, whatever you could take from people. So these people, they broke down every single block of the temple to try and get out the gold. This is all the things that was prophesied beforehand. So this is the people of the prince who is to come. Titus, he came with all these people from the Roman army. And he says the end shall be with a flood. The Romans came in. This army came in, first of all, like a flood. And then what happened? Because they couldn't handle the Jews, because they were so angry with the Jews, this great dispersion that we know about took place. So the Jews went, first the Romans came in like a flood, and then they sent out the Jews like a flood all over the world until May 14th, 1948, when against all odds, Israel became a nation again. Mm-hmm. So it's incredible. Mm-hmm. He also says there, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So, you know, desolations all the way. Now, I want to remind you again. 77s began with the command to build and restore, and it would culminate in the coming of Messiah, the end of the 69 sevens. 69 sevens literally completely fulfilled, but there were 77s prophesied. So now, 1-7 is still missing. 1-7 is left out, if you pick that up. 77s were prophesied. Now we talk about the end of 69 sevens. So 1 7-year cycle is missing or remaining that has not transpired yet. And it's almost at this point where Messiah was cut off and where these last things happened here that God stopped the prophetic time clock. It's almost like he put the pause button on the stopwatch prophetically at that point. And if you think what's been happening in the meantime, the church age. The whole church age, the prophetic clock has been stopped. It's interesting to me that it works out that way. It's an undetermined time. We don't know. No one knows exactly how long the church age is going to last. But until Messiah was cut off, until the end of that 69 sevens, then the prophetic clock was, that's when the church started. And now it's been the church age all this time. We don't know how long the church age is going to go on. And then after the church age, what's going to happen? God's going to press the button for that last seven to be fulfilled. What do we know what's coming from the book of Revelation? The 7-year tribulation period. That's the last seven that is to come. It's got no reference to the church. That's why during the church age, all these things are just stopped. The clock has stopped when Messiah paid the price for his bride, and it starts after he comes back for her again. So the whole church age is like this one big prophetic pause. But there's an event coming that will once again start the remainder of this prophetic time clock. Look at verse 27. He says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week." Who will confirm what covenant? Remember, we've just been through Revelation. It's a blessing that we've actually just studied these things. Antichrist will come from the revived Roman Empire, from the 10 toes that we spoke about, from the 10 horns, you know, and he will confirm a covenant with Israel. You will not make a covenant, you will confirm a covenant. Confirming the covenant that God established with Israel, whereby they can relate to him through sacrifice. What is that? The temple. That's what they're looking for. So the Orthodox Jews, even today, we spoke about that, they've been craving the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem because they want to continue their sacrificial system. Up until now, there's no way they can do that. Really, all this time. You know, they're keeping all these feasts, all these things, but they have no, in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there's no way they can make atonement. So he will confirm the covenant by allowing them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And we've been through this in the book of Revelation. How will he do this? Well, considering the fact that the Dome of the Rock is currently standing there, if you look at the Temple Mount scene, you see this golden thing. And you're like, how? That's what part of the contention has been for all these years. So how are they actually going to build a temple? It appears, as we spoke about in Revelation, as if Solomon's temple was not positioned exactly where the Dome of the Rock is situated, because the Dome of the Rock seems to be located in the area of the outer courts. We went into a bit more detail in Revelation. Concerning the rebuilding of this final temple, remember what the angel told John in Revelation 11 verse 1 and 2. He says, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." And so a lot of research has been going on to this, and they believe that the true temple is sitting to the north of the Dome of the Rock, and that would leave the Dome of the Rock in that area exactly in the court of the Gentiles. And so there's a possibility that they be able to build the temple right there with the Dome of the Rock still standing, and there might even be a wall separating that. So that temple could be rebuilt without demolishing the Dome of the Rock, because it'll be in the outer courts. When Ezekiel speaks about the millennial temple in Ezekiel 42 verse 20, he says it had a wall all around, 500 cubits, and all these measurements. And then he says to separate the holy areas from the common. The common is the profane. So that might be the same in this final temple that will happen there, in the stretch of the human race. That final temple will be rebuilt. There might be a wall that will separate the courtyard that's given to the Gentiles, as the Bible says, from the holy place, the temple itself. So there's a way to do that. We don't exactly know how God's going to do it. We know it's going to happen because he said so. So there might even be a wall there. But at the time when the covenant is confirmed, the last 7-year cycle will begin. That's the sign. That's when the prophetic clock is pressed again. The moment the Antichrist makes a treaty, makes this covenant with the nation of Israel, then it goes click. Last 7 years starts running out. So we probably won't see that, because again, the church age's big pause, we'll be raptured before then. We'll be taken out of the way, but that last seven, when it's pressed again, then that last seven has been determined for the nation of Israel, will run out. The tribulation. Remember, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah, by all means, Jeremiah 30 verse 7. He is the one who prophesied, because all the sevens has to do with the nation of Israel. So that last seven is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's going to be the tribulation time, which at the end will bring in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus, and it will complete the prophetic picture. But he's not finished yet. Look there. He says in the middle of verse 27, "But in the middle of the week, or in the middle of the seven, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." So, in the middle of the tribulation, what do you get in the middle of seven? That's 3.5 years. It's exactly the picture that we spoke about in the book of Revelation. Revelation 11 verse 2 says, "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Luke 21:24 says, "Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so the Antichrist will reveal, remember, his true nature. He will desecrate the temple, like we spoke about last week. He will put up his own image to be worshipped. So he will, that will be the abomination of desolation that he will put on there. That's why it says, on the wings of abominations, one who makes desolate. Because desolation comes through that abomination. Last week we spoke about Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember. And when the temple is desecrated, what happens? The sacrifices will stop. There's no way that they continue the sacrifices. So once Antichrist, in the middle of that tribulation, he sets up, he desecrates a temple, he sets up his own image there. The temple will be desecrated. There's no way that the sacrificial system can continue. And that's why it will be an abomination that makes desolate. And then we know it's the last part. The last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. And the final words there, he says, and on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. So this is decided, this is determined by God, given already to Daniel in his time. Isn't that amazing? I think the thing to remember about this prophecy, about the Messiah and about all these things, it's time sensitive. He put time dates to it, days to it. There's no way someone could come on the scene now and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Look, he fulfilled all the prophecies, because he missed the time. There was a specific time for the Messiah to come. No one can come now, although the Antichrist will come and act as the Messiah. Although Israel will hail him as the Messiah, he will be the false Messiah, because the time was determined when the Messiah... So either Jesus is a Messiah or the Messiah didn't come. That's as straightforward as it is. If anyone truly studies out these things. And so here we have, I believe, the key, the greatest key to prophecy in all of Scripture, because it tells us exactly what's going to happen to the nation of Israel, even until the end, before Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. It gives us the outline. If it wasn't for Daniel, we would not understand the book of Revelation, you know, that well, because all prophecy is really about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This speaks about his people, his city, his coming. Think about this prophecy. It even speaks about his crucifixion. Daniel prophesied about the Messiah's crucifixion. That's amazing. And so it's good for us to understand these things as Daniel understood it. And it's good for us to give heed to these things that we understand, because this gives us hope. When God says something, it will always happen exactly that way.